This is day two at the 51st New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our second period speaker is Brother Stuart Gilmore on Paul's personal message, 2 Corinthians. The subtitle for today is Our Consolation Aboundeth by Christ. This is the first talk in his series. The introductory reading is 2 Corinthians 1.
Thank you very much, and good morning, everyone. I'd just like to say, before we get into our subject, how delightful it was to be with the teens group in the first session. They're a fantastic group to work with. A little quiet, but that's okay. We can warm up with that. But, you know, very, very deep thinkers, and I commend them. And please, you know, encourage them to talk to you about what we're considering themes out of 1 Corinthians. Why, and I'm going to make you work too, why and how and when do people require comfort or consolation? Okay, sorry?
When they're afflicted.
Okay, which comes out of here. What kinds of afflictions do people require comfort or consolation? Grief, yes. Sorry? Yeah, accidents. Ill health, okay? Problems with relationships, okay? We'll throw in there ecclesial difficulties, right? Life-threatening situations, they require comfort. And yes, the reading, Winton, was perfect because one of the points I was going to make was that the word comfort and consolation are the same. And that was quite evident, wasn't it, in the reading through there? And did you notice, you know, like it almost became so repetitive that we, I think sometimes in the reading of this section, we can fail to see the power of it because it just seems like every second word is comfort. But as we go through, what I want to do is, as I said last evening, is to provide the key to see why he starts this way. So, what we've got right from the very beginning is this very personal letter, a letter which is meant to comfort and console. Now, comfort and console whom, you might add? Well, you know, just at a glance, you sort of say, well, verse 4, okay? Comforteth us in all our afflictions or all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort them. And, of course, he's talking in the royal plural there, like the queen, isn't it? You know, we meaning him himself, but not only the Apostle Paul himself, because the Apostle Paul was the head of a team, right? He could, you know, in the Greek he called them the synagogues, the fellow helpers, you know, the workers. You know, who do they include? You know some of the people in the team? Okay, there was Barnabas earlier on, and then later on in his ministries. Timothy, Titus, okay, two very different boys whom he sent, interestingly, to the Corinthians in different capacities, all right? Timothy, the retiring young man, all right? And he sent with Timothy a harsh letter. Notice that? The harsh letter went with Timothy. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? Because it was a softening blow in that sense. You know, one person said an iron fist in a velvet glove. And Titus, well, it's interesting that in the first letter of the Corinthians, Paul says, and when Timothy comes to you, then please don't make him afraid. Okay, you know, work with him. He's a wonderful, caring, empathetic brother. Okay, and later on in the epistle he says, and Titus, well, I know he scared you. Okay, so you see the difference of the people within his team. And, of course, there was Priscilla and Aquila there as well, okay, based in Corinth, that he worked with as a leather maker, as a tent maker. And so we see the Apostle Paul was always working with different personalities in different ways to achieve the goal. I was just talking with the teenagers about the purpose of Paul, and we looked briefly in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. And in that, he was sort of, you know, showing and reminding them how he modelled this, that he was there for all people. right? And to, you know, he lists it, doesn't he? To the Jew, I became as a Jew. You know, to the weak, he was weak, etc. And it wasn't that he was inconsistent or hypocritical. It was, he says, because he was trying to meet everyone's individual needs. And so he had not only the message that would suit the needs, but of course he then balanced up the personalities and the delivery method. And he would do anything, he said, anything that he might save as many as he could, because that was his purpose as the minister of reconciliation, as he talks about in chapter 5 here in 2 Corinthians. And we mentioned this was his fourth letter. And it's really, really important that we understand where sort of this sorts of fit in. Because it's when you just get a bit of an idea of what's happening in around, and we're not going to spend, we're going to spend about 12 seconds on this, but it's important to understand what's going on to really sort of slot into the power of this particular letter. The Apostle Paul had lived with the Corinthians for 18 months, so he knew them well. Then, of course, he had to leave them. And as we mentioned, he wrote them at least four letters that we know of, and he visited them at least three times, maybe four times. Right? So there's a lot of focus on them. His heart was with them very, very much. They were, in many ways, special. And that's why the scriptures, I believe, sort of focus so much attention on them and to our benefit, because so much of living life in ecclesial life is here in these letters for us to sort of see. And it's not just doctrine, it's more about the spirit of life in Christ. You know, that really essential element. And so he starts off, there's major themes here, and I've got some slides which we'll just, won't even, you know, talk to. This is more the academics of where it fits and what the letters were, so I'm going to slip through here. And these are just some of the themes that we're going to identify. In fact, most of these themes are met in chapters 1 and 2. So he introduces the things that are then sort of going to then be teased out throughout the letter, such as comfort and consolation. If you want this copied later, I'm not going to sort of wait for you to write it down, I'm sorry. Abounding or superabounding, it's a Corinthian word. Like it's the word that's sort of almost only in the letter to the Corinthians. This idea about over the top, all right? Ministration or service, and you can see all the different types of service there. The service of righteousness and of condemnation. The ministry of the Spirit and glory. The ministry of reconciliation. The ministry of fellowship. The ministry in regard to the gift of charis, etc. Grace is a huge theme in the letter, all right? And it's fantastic. I was just talking to Grace about Grace in the last session, and how fantastic this word covers. Because, and even the kids knew this. I sort of said, "Oh, have you ever heard the old-fashioned expression of, you know, we say, oh, we're going to give thanks for the meal. You say, oh, we're going to say grace." And they went, "Oh, yeah, we've heard that." And then we discussed how grace is this idea of gratitude that's expressed. It's a gift. And the Apostle Paul plays with this concept all the way through. And he develops the concept that, you know, and I said, oh, to the kids, I said, when did you, what's the first time in your life that grace was extended to you? And one of the boys picked up on gift and went, birthday. And I said, exactly, not birthdays, your birthday. Because life is a gift. That's God's gift to us. And I said, oh, when's the next? And then they, you know, you could see the pennies drop and they went, every day after that. I said, you're right on. Okay? And even at the end, when you think of it, okay? So that life is a gift. Every day is a gift. We're surrounded by gifts from God. And what should be the response? Grace. Our gratitude. Okay, thanksgiving is another expression, right? And so when he gets into here and he talks about the gift that they, you know, the collection, the money collection that Paul was collecting around the ecclesias to give to the Jerusalem Poor Fund, chapters 8 and 9, of course, that was the gift. That was grace, wasn't it? So it's the gift that keeps on giving, isn't it? You feel the grace of God, so you give it to others. That's in preaching, that's in sensitivities, that's in helping the needs of others. So the grace of God is surrounding us totally. But because we're failing human beings, don't we need the grace of God at the end of the journey? Absolutely. Because we're not saved in that sense by our works in that sense. Yes, works are important in the sense of the outworking of our faith, but ultimately, of course, we stand before the judgment, and again, grace is like the crowning thing, as God gives us the gift of eternal life, not deserved. It's just so beautiful. Minds, the face was important, simplicity and sincerity, and joy as contrasted to sorrow and heaviness. So they're dominant themes in here. And so we start off with grace. All right, this beautiful thing encompasses our entire life. That's the way he starts. Now, isn't it interesting? Because grace was the salutation as well, wasn't it? It was the Greek salutation. All right, and so he starts in verse 2, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." And often we just sort of glance over that, but I'm hoping just in that brief discussion, you can see how important it was that he starts with that. It's not just a greeting. It's not just hello. It embodies our life and really sets the scene for God dwelling in them. Our whole existence 24/7 is because of the grace of God. So verse 3, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." And again, these are terms that sometimes, if you're like me, and I am an English teacher, so I, you know, we pause over every word and ponder it, you know, pull it apart, analyze it, sometimes to the detriment of the whole meaning of the text. And sometimes here we do the same. He starts off with God being a father. I mean, how appropriate when he's going to be talking about comfort. And he describes himself as their father as well. Paul the Apostle was their father. Remember in the first epistle, you have 10,000 instructors, but not many fathers. "The more I love, the less I be loved," he told them. He was a father to them and therefore was willing to look after their needs. You know, do the children look after the parents, he says, chapter 12 and chapter 13? No, the parents look after the children. And so he starts here with God as the Father, and as the Father of mercies. You know, so God is the source of all of this, the good and the evil in that sense. I had an old brother that I respect, you know, greatly, say to me just, you know, a couple of years ago. He said, "You know, every morning I wake up, and before I get up, I give thanks to God for all of the evil that will happen today, as well as all the good." I thought, wow. Initially, I thought, huh? And I went, wow, because the more I thought of it, and then he explained himself. He said, because otherwise, if we only ever thank God for the goods, then we're almost dismissing that he's there during the difficult things. Knowing full well, biblically speaking, we learn more from the difficult than we do from those things which are, you know, happy and pleasant. Think about that. And he was a brother that had been through a incredible amount in his life. And I sat back and it really has impacted me greatly, that particular concept. So God is a Father of mercies. But notice the context. He's a God of all comfort who comforted us in all our tribulation. You see, he's there. And Arnie last night in his Noah study, you know, really appreciated when he sort of said, and God beckoned them into the ark. And God sent them out from the ark. Why? Because God was there with them. And that's something that we sometimes failed to realize. that God is there through the difficulty. Sometimes he's, you know, invited us into the difficulties. Why? Because he loves us and he knows that through there we're going to learn incredible lessons to rely less on ourselves and rely totally on him. And that's the theme of 2 Corinthians. It comes out clearly in chapter 1 as a bookend. It comes out again at the end of the epistle. We'll get to that as we go through. But you can see here through the, you know, the effect, the cause and the effect in verses 5 and 6, right? Who comfort us in all our tribulation, verse 4, that we may be able to comfort them which are in trouble. Sorry, before we get on to verse 5, and you can see there, this is very personal for the Apostle Paul. He had felt the comfort of God through these difficult times. And what was the result of that? Have you read carefully enough? He felt the comfort through his own tribulations or afflictions that we may be able to comfort them which are in trouble. We call that empathy. And if you've never experienced, brothers and sisters, a particular difficulty, how empty are the words when you go up to somebody? We call that sympathy. If you've not been through it, how can you talk to a sister that's just lost a child if you've never experienced that? Or you're talking to someone that's going through cancer and you've not experienced that. It doesn't mean you don't talk to them, or I should say, it doesn't mean you don't listen to them. But the words can be so empty, can't they? As one person said, and we're doing our Job readings, aren't we, at the moment, Job had three friends, and they were his friends until they opened their mouths. Because they sat for 7 days on the public toilet with him. True? And that's friendship, to sit for 7 days without speaking. But as soon as they opened their mouths, they spoiled it. And a brother at a Bible school in Tasmania many years ago, in his study on Job, was making it very personal. And I was working with the teenagers when he was doing the talks, but Val was very moved by this, and we know the family quite well. And she said, "You've got to listen to the tapes." And what he said was, because he'd lost a daughter killed in an accident. And he then made it very personal about how people can approach, you know, how can we be a comfort to others? And he said, people, you know, brothers and sisters came around and he said, we just loved them being with us. They didn't have the right words, and we understood that. Because we then reflected upon the days when we didn't have the right words. And we know when they tried to be comforting to us by saying, well, you'll see Alison in the kingdom age. And he said, that was right. But our trouble was not with a lack of faith. We knew that we would see Alison in the day of resurrection. But we just wanted to see her today. Just think about that. So there is not any right words necessarily. So how does God work comfort and consolation? Well, 2 Corinthians provides the way. It's a belief that God is with us during that time. And when we can share that as a community, and I don't know about New Zealanders, but Australians, we're not good at sharing. Not good sharing at all. So he then sees the benefits here in verse 5. He says, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us. Notice that? The sufferings of Christ. They abound. So this is this theme that sort of like comes out through the tribulation, okay? Triggers this empathy, okay? The theme of above strength. You know, God abounds in us through the difficulties. That's what he's saying. In the sufferings of Christ, God was seen. God's victory was there in that time. And so he's saying we draw great lessons from that. Verse 6, whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Notice it was for their benefit. It was mentioned in our prayer, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Brothers and sisters, that's the perfect balance, isn't it? Because remember what the brother said about the death of his daughter? He said, we have the hope for the future. But he said, we have a need now, don't we, today? And notice that's beautifully expressed there. It is for your consolation and salvation. It's for the immediate, the day-to-day, as well as the future. And that's the beauty of the scriptures, brothers and sisters, and our community, if we allow us to be there for others, is that God can work through us to help the needs of others. Now, I've already said that this is very personal to the Apostle Paul, because in verse 8, he says, we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia. I loved Winton's translation. Have you got the rest of that verse there, Winton, again? That's in verse 8. It's got here, we were pressed out of measure and above strength, which is pretty good. But I just thought that yours was... Did you say yours was the RSV?
Yeah, RSV, verse 8.
Verse 8, yeah. Halfway through, as I said, we said that we were pressed out of measure above strength in so much that we despaired even of life. I think you had a better translation for that, pressed out of measure.
Well, we were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself.
Do I need to say much more? Do we need exposition of that to sort of draw out the power? Where was Paul at this point? Brothers and sisters, I have got for many, many years, an immense respect for the Apostle Paul. But when I read that, I thought he has bared his soul to us. He was at his lowest ebb, personally. Right? So, you know, sometimes we put people, even in our own community, don't we? We put them up on sort of some sort of pedestal. Or, come on, let's face it, you walk into the ecclesial hall, do you? On a Sunday morning, we put our mask on. The brother at the door says, how are you? We say, fine. Okay. We did have an older brother in our meeting, Val will smile at this, that if you did ask him how he went, he would tell you in great detail. And you could see the uncomfortable nature of the people standing there going, like, you know, looking around as if to say, oh, you know, he'd give you 20 minutes of how he felt. Okay? He was a wonderful, faithful brother, don't get me wrong, but yes, he would share with what he'd gone through that week. We don't seem to want to know. We're happy with the fine. So we put on the face, on the mask, and in doing so, rob each other of the ability to help. Because we do want to help others. But if we put the mask on, they don't know what we're going through. And as, you know, it came home clearly with Val when we went to visiting Inclusia, and afterwards, after the memorial meeting, Val was chatting to the sister, and the sister turned to her at one point and said, well, Val, with all due respect, you don't know anything of what I'm going through because you and Stuart live a perfect life. What she meant was, you know, we seemed to be happy, kids seemed to be okay, you know, everything was good, okay? And, you know, the lesson behind that is the mask wearing. Okay, not that I think that we should, you know, give each other the 25 minutes until we're all thoroughly depressed. I'm not talking about that. But what I'm saying is, here Paul is saying how he felt so that they might enter into it. Because he's saying, I've been going through this for your sake. Now, how could they know that unless he told them? And it was meant to draw on their heartstrings because the Apostle Paul, one of the great things, and we're just going to pause right at the moment and put you into the, I hope, into a context, Okay? Let's just paint the picture. The Apostle Paul has written them a letter which was rebuking them because of behaviour of a brother in their midst, and it's not the brother, by the way, of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's not the incestuous brother, right? But there was problems, always problems in the Corinthian ecclesia, but he had to severely rebuke them, right? That's the letter we don't have. That's the third letter, right? And he was very worried because on one of his other trips through, he had got the cold shoulder. You see, enemies had come in against the Apostle Paul and they had ripped and torn away at his credentials. Even though he'd lived with them 18 months, they had come in, the Judaizers, and they had undermined him in that ecclesia. So much so that when he'd popped in to visit them, they were very, very cold to the Apostle Paul. They hadn't listened to what he said, so he had written them a rebuke. And he was now sick to his stomach as to know how they were going to react to that letter. Titus had carried it, and he was waiting. He had been in Ephesus. He's now on his way across, and he's now in Macedonia. So he's gone up through Troas. God had opened, and we'll just read this in this next section, okay? But he opened up, so he started to preach in the area of Troas, and preaching is going incredible. The people are being baptized all over the place there. He wants and needs to get to Corinth. So the preaching is going well, okay, but he knows he has to move on. And he now has sort of gone across into Macedonia and he's waiting for Titus to arrive and he's sick to his stomach and he's physically sick nigh unto death. Let's keep reading. So he's despaired even unto life. Verse 9, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. No, he didn't have a sniffle, brothers and sisters. He's on his deathbed with illness. That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God that raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. So we pause there and go. Okay, so what's in his life at the moment? We'll just turn across to chapter 7. He tells us a little bit more information. Verse 5. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. So, and some people have thought, oh, that without were fightings was, you know, the riot that happened in Ephesus. If you've heard that before, then dismiss that thought. No way. Paul, in Ephesus, when they were like gathering the riot in the amphitheater, he wanted to go in there. They were sort of like, oh, there's a... there's an audience of 30,000 people, special effort, let's go in there. And they were holding him back saying, perhaps not wise, Paul. So that wasn't the time, but he was surrounded by enemies outside and inside. And here is the ecclesia that he absolutely loved, that he was a father to, and he saw them being torn away from him. And he was physically ill. Nigh unto death. I'll pause right there and say, do you know, I'm a bit of a slow learner. But when I got to chapter 7 in studying initially, I sat back and I thought, isn't it amazing how many times the Apostle Paul has quoted or alluded to Isaiah chapters 40 to 66, particularly in the 40s. And I thought, he's there so much, his mind must be there for a reason. Because the Apostle Paul never alluded or cited just a reference. He always cited or alluded to a context. So why was it? And then I sat back and I guess the penny dropped. Do you use that expression over here? The penny dropped and I thought, well, chapters 36 to 39, what are they about? It's the historical section of Isaiah. What's 36 to 39 all about? The Assyrian invasion from without and Hezekiah's response, wasn't it? And when he was needed to be the leader of the ecclesia, what was happening in his personal life? Nigh unto death. He's got the death sentence. So he couldn't be up on the wall answering Rabshakeh, could he? He was nowhere to be seen for his ecclesia. And what was Rabshakeh taunting them about? Oh, your God can't save you. And a lot of the ecclesia were going, they were actually listening to what Rabshakeh was saying. And where were they starting to turn to for salvation? To Egypt, wasn't it? They were waiting for the Egyptians to save them. Nigh unto death, his Syrian outside the walls, and his ecclesia is being lost to him. I believe that the Apostle Paul saw himself in Hezekiah, and that what Hezekiah had faced was what he was facing personally. That's the power, brothers and sisters, of the Bible, isn't it? We might be going through personal challenges, but we can see ourselves at times in what God has outlined for us. The answers are there, individually, personally. So at the end of 39, Hezekiah is told that he's failed. And of course, he opened up the, you know, when the ambassadors came from Babylon and he showed them all the treasures, etc. Once he got better, once he was stronger, he became weak and he actually let them have a look at everything. And of course, Isaiah said, they'll be back. And Hezekiah, to his credit, repented, didn't he? And God said, it won't happen in your day. And the very, very next word, the words that were then going to be given to the generation that was going to go into Babylon, into captivity, into the most idolatrous city in the world, into Corinth, into Babylon, was, come on, you know the words, the very next words. Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort ye, my people. And the words of the next 27 chapters were the words of comfort and consolation. And what were those, what were the people, or the ones that meant to, they were going to go into Corinth/Babylon, into an idolatrous place to learn to be a one God people. And through that woven was God's work of redemption through his servant, the Messiah. That's the message that he wants to leave with them in Corinth. And he feels it personally because he feels like he was in Hezekiah's sandals. Just throw that out for you to think about. But I think that sort of locks in the letter and what God and the Apostle Paul are trying to achieve. He wants those in Corinth to see the same, that they were to be lights shining. I say that deliberately from chapter 4. To lights shining in a dark world of idolatry. To be a one God people. To be ministers of reconciliation. Okay? To go out and to be God's people in a world full of depravity, a world full of idolatry. So that's why he's writing, I think, this letter of comfort and consolation. Because, brothers and sisters, just take that then personally to us and think about it. Where do you and I live? Well, I come from Sydney, sinful Sydney. Probably a far more worldly place than you come from. Oh, you've relocated there, haven't you? Foolish. And the world just surrounds us. I was just talking to the kids about Corinth and just saying, what is an oyster? Drew a picture of an oyster on the board there, along with the elephant in the room. Drew a picture of an oyster. I said, an oyster? Like, cling to a rock? But of course, they just, how do they feed? One of the kids said, through their backside. I went, yeah, fair enough. The water just washes over them, doesn't it? Polluted water, polluted oyster. So at the end of the talk, I said, are you going to be an oyster? And just allow the pollutions of this world to wash over us without any kind of filtering system at all? That was the challenge here in the letter to the Corinthians. And a lot of the sections in here make a lot more sense if we see it in this context. Okay, the gospel message was meant to elevate and to draw out and to shine like lights so that they could have an effect and a change of behavior on others. Okay, so let's get back into the epistle here, because these themes just start to, you know, flow out of that. And what's the result in verse 11 of this? You know, verse 10 he says, you know, I had the sentence of death in myself, but notice at the end of verse 9, but God raiseth the dead. All right? God raiseth the dead. And that then sparks this thought process where in verse 10 he says, who delivered us from so great a death, just like Hezekiah came in with a death sentence and then came back in with the message from God, another 15 years. So you can lead the ecclesia. Why? So that God could shine in the world at that particular time. It wasn't Hezekiah's, you know, great victory, was it? Did he have anything to do with the victory over the Assyrians? And yes. No, in the sense it wasn't by strategy or strength of arms. Wasn't that he had a, you know, missile that he could sort of launch over there? But yes, he was involved, because he took, as a sick man, he took that letter from Rabshakeh in and he put it before God and he said, I can't do anything. I'm too weak. It's your battle. And next morning they woke up and outside the wall, 185,000 dead Assyrians. Whose victory? The great warrior King Hezekiah? It was God. Clearly seen. And we'll get there, brothers and sisters, God willing, on our last session as we see the bookcase, the bookends, and see where Paul gets to the end. And it's just a beautiful exhortation through him personally of how God can work with us in our lives. And that when we're our weakest, then God can shine. So what's the result, verse 11, of his deliverance? Ye also, helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift, grace, bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. So the response, brothers and sisters, The result here was grace. Their prayers for him, the many prayers. And this is something that was very true of the Apostle Paul wherever he went, but was so needed in Corinth. And they were so full of schisms, weren't they? You know, said to the kid, they were just so self-centered. And in that self-centeredness, they then joined in these sort of unusual groups. And they just focused so much on themselves. And he just exhorted and modelled the need for them to think as one. The many prayers for me. So he was always exhorting them about the need for us to work together. Now you'll come from, you know, just look at the room. How many different ecclesias here are represented in this room? And we really are unique, aren't we, as a community? Just think about that. And there's strength in that. There's not weakness, brothers and sisters. There's God's strength in that. What other community, religious community, know people from all over the place? Or you travel around the ecclesial world and within 10 seconds you feel at home. And that's true, isn't it? All right? Even in the UK. Right? Already I think I know Arnie. He's been a best friend for, you know, 50 years. No, you're not that old. It's just a wonderful thing, and that is God. It's not us. That is God. Because we are a peculiar people. Okay, and if we were inviting each one of us, you know, here today, then we probably wouldn't have invited. He certainly wouldn't have invited me. But the point I'm making is that, you know, we've been gathered together by God. God works in us, and it's amazing. I was just saying to the teenagers there, sometimes I think we have a cringe mentality. You know, where we think, oh, Christadelphians, oh, well, you know, we're a bit of an unusual group, and, you know, we're not, you know, not many noble, not many... Oh, wait a second, that's good. That's what Paul says, you know, in 1 Corinthians in chapters 1 to 3. Really, we have strength in the sense in the numbers, but the numbers are one. It's in our oneness of mind that God can be seen. And he was continually trying to teach the Corinthians that lesson, wasn't it? I mean, he took 13 chapters to get to his point in 1 Corinthians, isn't it? Because the pinnacle of the first epistle was love. Not friendship, sacrificing for others. And there were benefits to them. And we, if you sit back and you think there are benefits to us by putting others ahead of ourselves, it's just beautiful, isn't it? So that's the singleness of mind, isn't it? Verse 12. That is that oneness, that singleness, and no dissimulation, the clearness and the purity that is mentioned here. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity. Okay? Sorry, I did these themes especially for these Bible school and then realised I'm not going through it. The singleness of mind here, you know, it was that through, and I'm really not using the word unity, have you noticed that? I keep on using the word oneness because in many ways I think it's a better way of expressing what Paul is trying to teach them. Okay? Because the idea of unification is almost like us trying to do it. When really his point is that God is one, 1 Corinthians 12, one spirit, and that one spirit of God is then seen in the ecclesia. So we are one in God in Christ Jesus. And that's really the way to look at it. Because we are one in God if we are one as a community in Christ Jesus. And it constantly comes back to the Lord Jesus Christ as in fact the glue, the head of the body, etc., the head of the house, all right? But the grace of our God, sorry, not with a fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly toward you. So what we've got here is then he gets to the point of why he's not come to them, all right? He says in verses 15 and 16 about a double benefit. What his intentional, his original plan was that he was going from Ephesus to Corinth to Macedonia and then back to Corinth and to Jerusalem. That was his plan. And he'd obviously communicated that with them. And then things changed. Things changed because of their poor response to him previously and the need to write the rebuking letter, the letter of admonition as it's called, he changes it. But of course, the enemy swooped on that. So that next section, you know, the section that Winton was reading about the yes and no, and you can, what, you know, their accusation was, oh, he's inconsistent. He says one thing and does another thing. He doesn't really care for you. You can see how they undermined, you know. He's fickle. Paul's a fickle man. You can't trust him. You can't put any kind of confidence in the Apostle Paul. And he's trying to answer that by saying, in chapter 2, when we get to that, he's trying to answer it by saying there are reasons for the slight delay, for the change. All right? Now, before we get to those reasons, let's just pick it up in verse 18. I'm just going to sow a seed for you. Verses 18 through to 20, we read, "But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay." I'm not sort of this, person that flip-flops. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen. And you know, I gave this series of Bible classes in my home ecclesia, and dear brother Jim Rosser, who's 91, he's got just a phenomenal memory, even though he's blind. He's just, the scriptures just come out of him, and he just came up to me afterwards and said, "Yeah, you know, mate, that point you were making about how the Apostle Paul's mind was in Isaiah?" And I said, "Yeah." He said, "You didn't mention that in verse 20, it's actually a citation from Isaiah 65, verse 16. I said, "Is it?" He said, "Yeah, it's a bit hidden." He said, "Because if you go back to Isaiah 65, he says it talks about God is the God of truth, and it's the word, amen." And I just went, "Oh, yeah," like it's right, okay. So he's trying to establish, isn't he, that God is bedrock. God is the God of amen, or the God of truth. There's no prevarication, there's no flip-flopping in God, and there's no flip-flopping in Jesus Christ. And therefore, he's saying, well, I have and you have your basis and your foundation on that. So there's a difference, he's trying to say, between flexibility, okay, which was what Paul was trying to be, flexible, and something which is firm that you can trust in. So verse 21, "Now he which established us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is that God." Notice that? Me and you. And so when his credibility was being undermined, he's saying, no. Test what I'm saying. You have been cemented onto that God. And there's a difference between flexibility for meeting each person's needs and being a flip-flopper as far as, you know, the truth is concerned. We put our trust in God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 22, "who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." I haven't got the time. In fact, I'm running almost out of time now. We've still got chapter 2 to do. But if you're taking notes, come and see me about verse 22. Given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Do you know he's quoting from John the Baptist? So write it down. John chapter 3, verses 32 to 36. The Apostle Paul also uses the same thing in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And we'll move on almost immediately, and you might go, "Oh, so what?" And I go, just think about it. Where he is writing to the Corinthians, who was these first converts in Corinth? Priscilla and Aquila. They had been disciples of John the Baptist. Okay. And who pops in very quickly? Apollos. And he had been a disciple of John the Baptist. And Priscilla and Aquila convert him. All right. So we're talking about Acts 19 and the beginning of Acts chapter 20. And so when writing to the Corinthians, obviously they knew about the teaching of John the Baptist, and this is a beautiful section which he picks up here. John got it right. He's talking about, I must decrease because the servant of God has come, he must increase. It's that section, it's beautiful. And he picks up these expressions about being sealed by the earnest of the Spirit. It's just a sec. Anyway, sorry, that was too long. Let's move on. So he says, "Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul." And that's what he's bearing to them. "That to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth." So that leads into now chapter 2, which we're not going to spend a lot of time on. But he explains why he couldn't come to them. Right? Verses 1 and 2, "I didn't want to come and receive a bad reception." He knew that another bad reception was probably going to damage the relationship almost beyond repair. So he was waiting deliberately to see whether his letter had a response. That's wisdom. Verse 9, he wanted to hear of their repentance and acceptance of his rebuke. And in verse 12, he wanted, there was another reason why he couldn't come immediately, and that was because the preaching work was going so successfully in the area of Troas and Macedonia. All right, now that was just an overview there, so we move on now. And we see that in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, as I said, we're not going to spend a lot of time here. He starts off with this idea of heaviness. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you with heaviness. Right? And this implies a mutual pain. It was both ways. In other words, he was feeling out of touch with them. You know, their really lovely relationship had been damaged. Ever been in one of those? Yeah? I have. Lots of times. In fact, it's daily with me. I deal with a lot of people. And at times, you know, it bears heavily on me, the heaviness, and the mutual pain when you see two people that love each other but something's happened and has driven them away. And he's saying, we've got to work through this. All right? And there's a major theme in this particular epistle because he wants to resolve this. So in verses 2 and 3, he says, "For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? So I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all." That's what he wanted to achieve. He wanted to repair the damage of the relationship so that they could rejoice together. But that was dependent on them responding appropriately. So the purpose of the letter then was to receive a positive response, an outcome. How? Well, the wrongdoer had to repent. The ecclesia had to understand the need for the process. Right? Because sitting with your hands on sitting with your hands underneath you is not achieving anything. And he had already rebuked them in 1 Corinthians in chapter 5 in regards to the other brother who had been in an incestuous relationship, that they were wrong in not doing anything. They thought, judgment's a dirty word. And he had to say to them, no way. You've got to judge. In fact, you will judge in the future. So you've got to judge now. You've got to get it right. So you've got to know what's right. And then you've got to judge what's right. Which is an interesting thing in regards to jury duty. I'll just throw it out there for you. A lot in our community are now starting to vote. Are you aware of that? A lot of people are starting to, think it's their responsibility to go into juries, etc. Well, the answer to that is not, we should not judge. That's the easy answer which causes confusion. No, we are called upon to judge, but let's get it right. In what context? And what Paul is saying, in spiritual matters, you must judge because you have a spiritual mind. But in the matters of the world, they don't judge spiritually. They judge according to their own particular value system. We can't be part of that. It's an interesting thing to think about and to discuss. So the Apostle Paul is saying, yes, we must judge and you must respond appropriately. We had to go through this. And last of all, the individuals in the ecclesia had to agree with Paul about that. So in verses 4 to 6 then, he talks about their response. He was delighted when Titus arrived back. That, this is further discussed in chapter 7. He was delighted. Why? Because the letter achieved its results. Okay? There was anguish of heart, verse 4. So he wrote it with tears. Have you ever had to rebuke somebody? If you enjoyed it, or it came easy, it was not done with the right motive. But if you could barely get the words out, and you were doing it in tears because you loved the person, then it's been done in the right way with the right motive. That's what he's saying. He wrote that letter in tears. You know, brothers and sisters, sometimes we hide from that. Very quick story. Many, many years ago, I was exhorted by a 16-year-old girl. We're sitting in a youth conference, and we're sitting in a group discussion. Val's heard this story many, many times. All right? And I asked the question, whether if you know somebody in our community is doing the wrong thing, maybe one of your friends, I said to the group. What should you do about that? And starting from this older person around here, and when I say older, younger person, they sort of said, oh, well, you know, I don't really know the Bible all that well, and maybe I should just go to an older brother or an older sister in the meeting and get their help. And the next one thought that was a good idea, so they sort of repeated the same thing, and it was a bit of a pattern all the way around until it came around to this girl that was sitting next to me. She hadn't said anything, the whole group. And she was 16, probably one of the youngest kids at the conference. And then she spoke in a quavery voice, and she spoke wisdom. She said, well, I agree with everybody else that I probably wouldn't be the right person to say anything, but if I loved them, I'd have to say something, wouldn't I? If I loved them. And it was a little bit like the ones that had brought the woman caught in adultery. Every young person back around the group agreed with her and said that the reason why they said what they did was cowardice. We have to speak up, don't we, brothers and sisters? If we know friends, brothers and sisters, young people are doing things or going in a way of life which are not right. And here they did. They saw Paul's point and they spoke up as a group. Notice verse 6, the many or the majority. And the word punishment in the margin here says censure. So in other words, they agreed and they spoke as one. And they spoke up and said, you're doing the wrong thing. We agree with Paul. And when Paul heard that, he was overcome with joy, because the sorrow of the broken relationship had now been healed. They agreed with him and they saw the need for the process. And as you see in verse 7, contrariwise, you ought rather to forgive and comfort, lest perhaps such as one might be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. You've saved him. You've intervened. And the one thing is you don't want him to drown, because it's done in love. And they got the point. Verse 8, wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof or the test of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. And he got the word back that they had. They agreed. Now notice in verse 10, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive. If I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I in the person or in the face of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, at the very end of this, the whole process of forgiveness, notice that? That they spoke up to win the brother back. They acted against him for sure for a purpose, that he may not be swallowed up, but he might be saved. And they went through the process, and he says, and this is in the face of Jesus Christ. Why put the face of Jesus Christ? Why the face of Christ? What is the face of Christ here in this context? Well, brothers and sisters, just think about it. The face of Jesus Christ, that lovely one who understands us because of his fellow feeling. And he is our defense lawyer, isn't he? He is our defense lawyer as well as the judge. Would you have it any other way? He's appealing for us, but he's the one that's got to pass judgment. How delightful that the defense lawyer is also the judge. He's not looking to fail us, to exclude us. He's looking to welcome us into the kingdom of his Father. But that's not the attitude in verse 11 of those who were the Satan, were they? because they would get an advantage of you. We're not ignorant of his devices, he's saying. So those who were undermining were of a different spirit. They weren't of a forgiving spirit. They weren't of a person out of love who reaches out, tries to make a difference, change a direction. They're not interested in you at all. As a teacher, I know the kids will only respond if they think that I care for them. They smell it out. They know the teachers that are there because they get great holidays and get good pay. Well, maybe not so much the second. No. And so here's the response. I'm sorry I've gone over time. Sorry. But let's just finish it off, because he says in verse 12, he comes back to the point, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened unto me of the Lord, but I had no rest in my spirit. So even though the work was there and it was all going well, his heart and his mind was with them. You know, he wasn't distracted by, you know, all the baptisms. His heart was with, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from there into Macedonia. So he's coming closer to them, hoping to receive from Titus. Why? Every night he was praying, Titus, come. Please, God, send Titus. And please send him with a message that says you've responded, that the Corinthians are with you. Okay, they've listened to my rebuke, and they're with you, God. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. He got the word. He was delighted, for we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved and in them that have perished, because a difference has been made. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, the other the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for all these things? And that's where we're going to leave it, because this idea of the sufficiency is now leads into, notice verse 5 of chapter 3. Just read it to yourself. He's now talking about the sufficiency of what God can do in our life, brothers and sisters. Thank you very much.
Great and wonderful Father in heaven, we, a few of thy children, bow our heads before you in humble prayer to thank you. To thank you for the blessings that you so generously share upon us every single day of our life. Every single minute we receive blessings from your bountiful hand. And we acknowledge, Holy Father, that many times we've turned our back on you, and we pray by your grace and your mercy that you will not judge us as we deserve, but you will judge us according to your tender mercy, that you will once more reach out your hand and take us and lead us into your glorious kingdom. We pray for the strength and the guidance we need to help those in need, especially brethren and sisters who have trials and tribulations. If we are able, we pray that you will help us to help them. Be with us, Holy Father. Guide and direct us, and bless us into your glorious kingdom. For it's in the name of the Lord Jesus we ask it. Amen.